I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 9. The title of the message this morning, Longing for the Christ. Now, one thing, if you've been around very many Baptist churches, very many American traditional churches, you'll notice one thing that's absent from our worship here at Sovereign Grace Assembly. Last week, many of your traditional Baptist churches, many of within the liturgical community, started what is commonly referred to as the Advent season. We don't do that here. We practice the regulative principle of worship, which means that if it's in the Scriptures, if it's commanded within the Scriptures, then we do it. Part of the Advent season is to preach certain texts that points to Jesus, and specifically points to Jesus' birth. The question is, what if Christmas isn't Mary? Are there occasions in our lives when Christmas isn't Mary? We hear folks say, Merry Christmas. We hear folks emphasize the joy of the season. But is this a joyous season for everyone? There are families, even within our own congregation, there are families even within this community of ourselves for whom this will not be a joyous season because they've buried folks whom they love. There are going to be this year in many families an empty chair because of someone who's departed. So, I can't think of a better series to be in during the Christmas season than Job. As we take time to build an understanding, as we take time to develop a theology of suffering and service. Because when we lose loved ones, when we have to say goodbyes, there is suffering. And we have to grapple, we have to cope with the question of why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? But I bring you back to why do the righteous serve? Because we have no guarantee that once we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that we're going to be on an easy road. In fact, we have every guarantee otherwise that we will not be on an easy road. See, Christmas is a lot more, it's about a lot more than just the gift giving. It's about a lot more than just the carols that we sing. Christmas is when we observe, when we celebrate the incarnation. And as we think about that incarnation, as we think about the implications of Christ wrapping himself, about God wrapping himself in flesh, let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. John begins his gospel in much the same way that Moses began the book of Genesis. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Job lived in that patriarchal time. Job lived probably during the time of Jacob. Job didn't have the scriptures as we have them. Job was still living in a period in which all he had was the oral declaration. Job, the book of Job was very likely written by Moses. And so one of those oral declarations that Job would have had to stand on was the declaration that God made to Eve about the Messiah. That her seed would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise her seed's heel. And that was really all that Job had to live on. That was really all that Job had to believe upon. And so as we try to grapple with this theology, this understanding of suffering and service, as we try to grapple with why all of this happened in Job, as we try to look at Job from Job's perspective, Job did not have a merry life. This season of his life was anything but merry. But what did the scripture say of Job? Before all that happened, it said he was perfect, he was upright, he feared God, he eschewed evil. Because he stood on the promises of God. He stood on the promises of God, looking forward to the day when Eve's seed would crush the serpent's head. Looking forward to the day that Eve's seed's heel would be bruised by the serpent. And in John, we see that incarnation. We see Eve's seed break forth from eternity into time and space. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Incarnation. Indeed, Job, here in this ninth chapter, tells us several things that we need to know. It reveals man's greatest need. It reveals God as creator and mercy giver. It reveals man's guilt and depravity, the wrath that's deserved, and the heart cry for Christ. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him. One of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for this, your written record. The very revelation of yourself, in which we have all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we thank you that your word doesn't only serve us when times are good, but it serves us when we suffer, when we're persecuted, when we endure hardship. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself through the life of this man, Job. A man who longed for you. And we pray that you would stir up in our spirits a longing for yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us back to that first question of the catechism. Man's chief aim is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Man's greatest need. That's the very first point that we're looking at here in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, you know the backstory so far. Job has had this roller coaster ride of all roller coaster rides. Job has had the terror of all terrors. His friends come with the perception that they're going to comfort him, with the perception that they're going to speak truth into his life. But his friends turn out to give him man's wisdom rather than give him God's wisdom. His friends turn out to attack him rather than to console him. And Job says there in the first verse that what Bildad is saying is true, generally speaking. As we've been working our way through Job's letter, Job's book, we can know with absolute certainty that many of the things that his friends are saying are generally true, but they're not helpful. You and me are called to speak the truth in what? In love. So when we speak the truth, we need to examine our own hearts. When you look at church discipline as it's given to us in Matthew chapter 18, as Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians, I've often told people, if you derive some sense of glee, some sense of joy out of having to confront somebody in their sin, then you're not the person to do it. It should grieve your spirit. It should break your heart to have to confront somebody in their sin. It should break your heart that a fellow brother or sister in Christ is defying the law of God. You should not have any sort of sense of superiority within your being. And it seems that Job's friends derive some sense of pride in speaking these truths into his life. They were saying things that were generally true, but they weren't helpful. They were saying that this was because of some secret, hidden, great sin in Job's life. But we know from Scripture that that wasn't true. We know that what Moses wrote of Job, that wasn't true. This was a test of Job's faith. And nothing more. So the question is, how can I, how can you, how can Job be justified with God? What does it mean to be just? What does it mean to be justified with God? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll read verses 17 and 18. Romans 1, 17 and 18. Let me back up to verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in righteousness." Let's continue reading verse 19 to 20. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So, what is it to be justified by God? What is to be justified with God? What did it mean for Job? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? To be just is to experience God's power. For what did Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. When you experience justification, you are experiencing God's power. God had every right to terminate, to exterminate your existence. Because He is holy, He is just, and He cannot tolerate sin. Because He cannot tolerate sin, it was within His rights to terminate you on the spot. But God chose not to do it that way. God chose to demonstrate His power and His holiness by bringing you to salvation. By stirring in you belief, both the Jew and the Greek. The righteousness of God is revealed when He stirs up faith, when He creates faith within you. The just shall live by faith. That is justification. That justification leads us to recognition of God not only as Creator, but as Mercy Giver. Think about the era in which Job lived. He had the oral tradition. He had the oral revelation of God. Job lived in a time when creation was not up for debate. He lived in a time in which he knew that the heavens and the earth were formed by the very finger and hand of God. But he was not as astute. He was not as clear in his understanding of God as Mercy Giver. Let's read verses 5 through 10. Which removeth the mountains, and they know not. Which overturneth them in his anger. Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not. And sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens. And treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, and Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Job's saying, God is what? God is spirit. God is not a man as you and I are. God is spirit. He is apart from time and space. He has always existed. There has never been a time when God was not. He is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 3. There was a certain man that thought he understood God, that thought he understood the Scriptures, until he talked with Jesus one day. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how should ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world And he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, they are wrought in God. Job, in his limited understanding, Job, with his limited revelation of who God is, shows that he has a greater grasp on his Creator than Nicodemus, who is a master, who is a teacher of Israel. Job, only having the oral tradition, understands that God is Spirit far greater than Nicodemus, who at least had the Hebrew Scriptures, who had the entirety of Genesis to Malachi. And Job recognizes that because God is Spirit, that Job cannot interact with God as man versus man. Job knew something of who God was as Creator, but he knew nothing of God's tender mercy. He knew nothing of God's tender mercy. He knew the promises. He knew that one day Satan's head would be crushed. But God's tender mercy wasn't realized at this point. It wasn't realized what the implications of that promise, that Eve's seed would crush the serpent's head, would be. Job points to the stars. But before we surmise something that ain't there in the text, Job is not saying that the stars account for anything. Job is not saying that his situation is accounted by the stars. Rather, he is simply saying that God created the stars. That's all he's saying. God created those stars. There's a song that Carmen sings, I think it's America Again. He says, if you're born again, you don't have to look to the stars for your answers. You can look to the very one who made those stars. Who is Job looking to? Is he looking to the stars, or is he looking to the one who created the stars? Job's limited revelation, Job's limited understanding, is in the oral tradition and in being able to look out and recognize that God is greatly more powerful than he. The one who slung the stars in their exact spot in the sky can surely attend to Job, can surely extend mercy to Job. That mercy is needed because man is guilty and man is depraved. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder it? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him, and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. Man's guilt and man's depravity. Job admits that he is not perfect. He admits it. He freely admits that he, like every man before him and every man after him, is a sinner. The problem is that Job doesn't really recognize who he really is. Because in Job's mind, Yeah, he's a sinner. He's not perfect, but he's pretty good. Job, like you and me, had this false notion of, well, this sin isn't as bad as this sin. My sin isn't as bad as this person over here's sin. So, because I don't sin as bad as this person over here, I'm pretty good. That's Job's understanding. That's every single one of our understanding from the time of Job, and it will be everybody's understanding until the time of Jesus. The only way we move past that is by getting into the Word, recognizing who you and me are. Job, like you and me, wouldn't stand a chance in God's presence. Job, like you and me, would not stand a chance in God's presence. Who amongst us wants to stand before God on the day of judgment with our righteousness, with our works, with our efforts? Who amongst us wants to stand before God and say, this is what I did? Rather, Job recognizes that on that day, the best that any of us can do is simply hang our heads and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So the question is, if man is guilty, if man is depraved, if man needs a mercy giver, if man's need is found in justification, does God really listen? Does God really listen to someone who from birth to death is consumed by sin? Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. Verses 15 and 16. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Then turn also to Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. Romans 9, 19 through 21. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? Does God really listen? Do you and me really have the right to question God's intentions? Do we really have the right to question God's integrity? I mean, imagine, if you will, a lump of clay on the potter's wheel, the potter's fashioning as he intends, and that clay looks up and says, what are you doing? Your hand's not supposed to move that way. I'm not supposed to be framed this way. That's the same way it is with you and me. God is not at your mercy. God is not at my mercy. You and me are at His mercy. God doesn't have to listen to our wants and desires. God doesn't have to frame us as we wish to be framed. God frames you and me as He intends for you and me to be framed. And why is that? Because you and me deserve wrath. You and me deserve judgment and punishment. Now, we've gone to Romans chapter 3 many times over the course of this series. So rather than going to Romans, let's spend some time in Psalms. Because when we look at Romans 3, 9 through 20, we see a number of Psalms that Paul cites in order to get to where, to get to his statement on depravity. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We hear those same phrases reiterated by Paul in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20. The psalmist writes there in Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3, the Lord looks down at His creation, that there was no understanding. They had all gone aside. They were filthy. None that doeth good. No, not one. Psalm 53. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Oftentimes we hear April 1st referred to as National Atheist Day. You know why April 1st would be National Atheist Day? It's commonly also referred to as April Fool's Day. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did not seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So it's the second time we see here in the psalm. None that doeth good. No, not one. That we're all filthy. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5, verses 8 to 11. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. What's God saying about His creation? What's God saying about man in his fallen state? That we're violent. That we imagine mischiefs. That we continually gather for war. We're warring against God, against God's anointed. We're warring against God's ways and God's purposes. We're warring against God's Word. Back up again to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, 7 through 11. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places in the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth and waits secretly as a lion in his net, he lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him to his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by a strong one. He has sin in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Psalm 36. Psalm 36 and verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Psalm 107. Verses 39 through 43. Again, they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness there, where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction. Yeah, that's right. I looked over and saw another scripture that I was referencing. Setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all in iniquity. Iniquity shall stop her mouth. And then Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. So what's the psalmist saying about the nature of man? The nature of man is that he is deserving of wrath. Why? Because he has fallen. The fall was far worse than the fall I experienced this past week. Fortunately, I'm the fifth oldest person in the room. There's not very many churches where I would be the fifth oldest. But I'm the fifth oldest person in the room. This last week, I was at work. I was up in the administration building. I was going to be heading out one of the doors. I heard it open. I thought, I'll just hurry up and get out there. I open one door, and I go to make a leap to catch the door before it latches. My feet got tangled up in one another. I go down and hit the floor. I'm laying there for just a second. Make matters worse, I land right below a speaker. Guy in the control panel says, Bub, you okay? I felt like saying, up until you just asked me that, yes. But unfortunately, we're on camera everywhere, so somebody else saw it too, I guarantee it. I may be bruised, and I may be sore, but that fall is nothing compared to the fall that we experience in Adam. We experience far more than a bruising. We experience far more than soreness in Adam's fall. We experienced a fall from perfection. We experienced the fall from that very good state to the state in which there is none righteous, no, not one, to a state in which we are filthy to the very core, to a state in which we're not seeking after God, to a state in which we deserve nothing from God but His righteous wrath. And once we recognize that which we deserve, then we come to the heart cry. The heart cry is for Christ. Verse 32 through 35. Did I read 17 through 31?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, I went over it, so I'll go ahead and read it now. So I'll read 17 through 35. For he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me apart, set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourged slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the land of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Job is just simply saying there in 17 through 30 that he deserves wrath. He deserves God's indignation and punishment. Then, which brings him to his heart cry. His heart cry is for Christ. 32 through 35. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days, man betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Job is longing for something more than what Bildad has to offer. Job is longing for something more than what the previous friend Eliphaz had to offer. Job is longing for Christ. Job is longing for that day when his hope shall be sight. Job is longing for that day when the promise given to Eve would be fulfilled. The reason for the incarnation, the reason that we celebrate this season, is so that you and me can talk with him, so that you and me can walk with him, so that he can show you and me that we do not meet his standard. Why did God give the law? The law wasn't given to justify you and me. The law was given, rather, to show how far off we are. The law was given to recognize that God has a standard of holiness, of righteousness, and purity, and that there's none of us that can keep that standard. I love some of these videos where folks say that they're pretty good. And then Kirk Cameron, on one of them, says, the law says you should not commit adultery. Jesus expanded upon that and says that if you look upon a woman with lust, it's the same as committing the act. Have you ever done that? And invariably, the person on the other side of the microphone says, well, yeah, but you've broken one commandment. The law says you shall not kill. Jesus expanded on that. That if you have hatred in your heart toward a brother or sister in Christ, it's the same as the very act. Are you guilty of that? Invariably, yeah. So you're a lawbreaker. Every single one of us are a lawbreaker. The law was given not so that we would be made righteous by it, but so that it would show our need for a Savior. The law was given so that you and me would have a heart cry for someone who could meet that righteous standard, who did meet that righteous standard, who would die to save you and me from our sins. Job said, there's no mediator. If we leave off with Job, Job says there's no mediator. He's not a man as I am. I can't converse with him. I can't walk with him as I can with you, Bildad. I can't converse. I can't talk with him and walk with him as I do with you, Eliphaz. If we leave off with Job's assessment of the situation, it's hopeless. There is no mediator. There is no one between me and God. But thanks be to God, Paul gives you and me the rest of the story. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. If we leave off with Job, there is no mediator, there is no hope. All we have is a promise. But if we shoot the New Testament and we recognize that the New Testament sheds light on what we find in the Old Testament, that Job will have a mediator, that Job does have someone who can plead his case before God, the righteous judge, and it is the man, Christ Jesus, who wrapped himself in flesh, who experienced life just as you experience it, who was tempted in all points just as you are tempted, who went to the cross sinless, but he took your sin upon himself so that you can be made righteous. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you. We thank you for the heart cry of a mediator. We thank you that you and only you are that mediator, who gave your life ransom, a substitutionary atonement. We thank you that you gave your life to take our place in judgment. Lord, we pray that as we examine our lives, as we examine our circumstances, as we ask why, as we grapple with suffering, that we would come to a biblical understanding of your purpose for suffering in the midst of this fallen world. Lord, we pray that we would be salt and light, especially to those for whom Christmas is not merry this year. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.